The longest field goal ever attempted is 76 yards. The longest field goal ever missed? Also 76 yards. Why bring this up? Because knowing your limits matters, both when you're kicking a field goal and when you gamble. Betting more than you're comfortable with is like trying a 70-yard field goal. It probably won't go well. So set a limit when you gamble and stick to it. Want more helpful tips like this? Go to KeepItFunOhio.com for games, quizzes, and lots of ways to keep your gambling from getting out of hand.
Welcome to Almost Heretical. Today we had a real fascinating interview with Tim Alberta. Tim is a world-renowned journalist who has interviewed Donald Trump in the Oval Office, and I'm going to share more about that story in just a second. He's written articles for The Hotline, The Wall Street Journal, National Journal, National Review, Politico, and The Atlantic, and his latest book is called The Kingdom, The Power, and The Glory, American Evangelicals in the Age of Extremism. In this interview, we get into why much of the church in America has sold its soul to Trump, what the kingdom of heaven is, the Ravi Zacharias scandal, and much, much more. You will notice that Tim Alberta is fairly traditional in his theology. He's not that heretical, let's say. Shelby and I have lots more thoughts about this and why we had him on the show and if we care what people believe. So if you're interested in going deeper on all of that, you can listen to the after show for this episode. Just click the link in the show notes. And that after show, it also has an extra story from Tim about his experience interviewing Donald Trump in the Oval Office. So you don't want to miss that. Click the link in the show notes. All right, here's our interview with Tim Alberta. I think it's really fascinating that you're this kind of big-time political commentator, author, journalist, but then you also, you know, you wrote this book, Kingdom, Power, and the Glory, American Evangelicals in the Age of Extremism, and you're not writing as an outsider, you know? That's what I think is so fascinating about this. You're writing as a pastor's kid, you know, you were raised in this. So take us back to your upbringing in the church. Like, what was that like?
Well, thanks for having me, first of all, you guys. It's a pleasure to be with you. And, you know, it's interesting. I think that I would characterize my upbringing in the church as overwhelmingly a positive one. There are certain things, especially with the benefit of hindsight, that I see now and recognize some of the harm done, some of the things that I think I'm able to see more clearly because I have sort of a critical distance from it. And because of the sort of generational changeover where people my age are just able to observe and detect and be critical in ways that maybe our parents weren't able to be. That being said, you know, I think much of my faith foundation in my childhood church was laid by my parents, and my dad was, of course, the pastor of our church. And I don't look back on my upbringing with any regret or with any sense of aggrievement or resentment or anything like that. You know, and this experience is different for everyone, obviously, and there are some really fascinating discussions to be had around sort of deconstructionism and what it means to kind of reevaluate your faith for your own as you grow older and get some distance from the church that you were raised in. I think for me, the best way I can say it is I always had an ability to sort of compartmentalize, to be able to see who Jesus was and is and who he calls us to be as something separate from the realities of what the church is and what the institutions of man are and what they are almost inevitably going to become. I don't know that I was particularly precocious or anything as a kid. Maybe I was, I don't know. But I think just from a pretty young age, maybe it was because I was on the inside, so deep on the inside that I could sort of see how the sausage was made and that I was able to get a bit of a glimpse of, I would hear the conversations my parents would be having. We lived in a pretty small house. So like, you know, my mom was really my dad's confidant. And as the church was growing very quickly and he had this very large flock to oversee, I would I would overhear their conversations. And so I think that sort of window I had into the institution and the struggles, the challenges, that I think always gave me a bit of a perspective and a bit of a check on what the church was, and if I can say it this way, prevented me from sort of idolizing the church itself and the people around me. I guess for better or for worse, I had that insider's perspective that for as long as I can remember always gave me a little bit of a hesitation around the matters of personnel and the matters of sort of the business or industrial side of the church, while still having a completely unblemished, unadulterated, and totally worshipful view of Christ himself. So I hope that makes sense. But I guess what I'm saying is that I think being able to compartmentalize those things was something that was a pretty central part of my own spiritual journey.
I'm curious how, because it seems like maybe at this point, from the reading of some of your material that I've done, you're still a Christian, and maybe you would hold to the same beliefs that maybe the people in your church would, as far as the creedal beliefs of what you believe about God and Jesus, but your political beliefs are probably almost opposite of the people that you grew up with. At least that's the impression that I've gotten from some of your book. If that's the case, like, how do you think that happened, where one of those would diverge so radically, but the other would stay so similar?
Well, it's an interesting question. Let me start by saying this, to the premise of the question. I don't know that I would say that my views are the opposite of the people I grew up around, because the people I grew up around were like avowed right wingers. And so to me, the opposite of an avowed right winger is an avowed left winger.
Okay,
and sure. I would not consider myself to be an avowed left winger, but really by any measure. But I think what I am is not an avowed right winger. And obviously I've had some pretty unique experiences covering Congress and presidents and presidential campaigns and being sort of in the mix of all of that. And for most people who do that work that I've done, journalistically speaking, you emerge from that pretty, I don't want to say pretty cynical, although you certainly can, but I think you certainly emerge from it with a pretty different view around kind of like partisan left-right divisions, and recognizing sort of the political machine being something that chews people up and spits them out and really isn't the sort of good versus evil binary that some people have the privilege of seeing politics as. I guess my point being that, again, when you're, there's some symmetry here with the first answer. I didn't intend it to be that way, but when you're close enough to these things and you can really see them from the inside, your illusions and your innocence starts to fall away a little bit, and you're able to kind of see these things for what they really are. And so in the case of politics, I'm able to see that, there are really bad actors who are deeply destructive and almost entirely insincere and deceitful on the right. There are also these people on the left. Mm-hmm. And I believe that institutionally, both of these parties sort of profit off of lying to the American public. Now, mm-hmm. I happen to think that specifically in this past decade or so, that the Republican Party has taken that to an art form and has basically built its entire existence around deception and subterfuge, and really a frontal assault on the institutions of American democracy. And so I hold a sort of special contempt for the modern Republican Party. I don't view myself as really being a traditional partisan in any sense, because I think on the sort of range of key policy issues, my beliefs would sort of be like from center left to center right and kind of everywhere in between. But to your question, I think when you get to a place in studying scripture, and specifically studying the gospels, where you really realize, if you're being honest, and that's a big if, obviously, but if you're being honest, you really realize that, like, Jesus is not really all that political. And to the extent that he is political, he's really not partisan. And so you're able to try to strip away the ways in which the conservative church will try to co-opt Jesus as a mascot for the elephants, or the ways in which the progressive church tries to co-opt Jesus as a mascot for the donkeys. And you're able to sort of see past that and appreciate actually the ways in which Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and sets an example for you that if you are going to attempt to follow it sincerely, you must then sort of subjugate any tribal, political, ideological allegiances to it. And so that's, I think, in answer to your question, Shelby, how for me, it wasn't a contradiction in any way, or there wasn't really any tension to follow Jesus as sincerely and authentically as I could, while simultaneously shedding any of the sort of conservative political ideology that I was raised with.
Yeah, and you've said in an interview before how when you're taking in Fox News just 24/7, and then you're taking in, you know, scripture just a fraction of that, then that's going to, you know, really warp your perspective on both Jesus, the church, and America and politics. So yeah, I guess as a follow-up to that question, like, how do you feel like you kind of avoided that? Like, if the trajectory of many of the people in your church was going down that direction, what was it in your life that took you the other way? Was it just going into journalism and having that exposure to kind of both sides from the inside?
You know, that is a really interesting question. I haven't given it a ton of thought. I think my career path is certainly a part of it, because look, I say this and people might roll their eyes or think I'm being corny, but I'm being really, really genuine when I say, like, I feel a calling to journalism and I feel a privilege to work in journalism because it dovetails so beautifully with my calling as a Christian to pursue truth. Right?
Absolutely.
Hey, Brian, do you know anyone that was once a teenage fundamentalist?
Oh, Troy, you know that I was, because you and I have a podcast called I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
I did know that. But you know what I find myself asking these days?
No, I don't, but I think you're going to tell me.
What about all those things that church gave us definite answers for? What are we supposed to think about all those things now?
Well, funnily enough, that's what we're doing for season 5 of I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
Ooh, Brian, I sense the Lord at work here.
He works in mysterious ways. And we are going to unpack these things. We're going to find out what we do think about them now.
So tune in to season 5 of I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist, the official podcast for the Azusa Street Revival.
I'm not quite sure that's true, but it is available wherever you get your podcasts.
I have at various points in my career made enemies from every imaginable plot on the partisan political spectrum, from the far left to the far right. And I can do that and feel and sleep great at night doing that, knowing that, like, if I have written what is true, if I have followed my pretty strict reporting ethics and have reached conclusions that are, you know, in good faith and done my job in a fair-minded and honest way, and I've reported the truth, then I don't particularly care who it upsets, who it offends, who it even hurts, because I've done my job. And I think that obviously as Christians, that is exactly what we are called to do. You know, knock and the door shall be open to you. That is our mandate as followers of Jesus. And so certainly I think going into journalism professionally was a breakthrough in that sense. I also would say getting out into the real world a little bit was a breakthrough. I was raised in a very conservative, small, white bread Midwestern town where, you know, I think there were like one or two minorities in my high school. You didn't know anybody who you know, it was strange to have a friend or an acquaintance or somebody that you might work with, like, as a teenager, who didn't go to church, but you certainly didn't meet any Muslims, you didn't meet any Jews, you didn't meet any Hindus. And I think for me, when I moved away from home for the first time was to go to East Lansing to attend Michigan State University, where I did my undergrad. And that was really the first exposure I had to anybody who wasn't like me. Mm-hmm. And I remember my second year there, I decided to start taking religion classes because I really wanted to start challenging myself on what I believed. Mm-hmm. And I specifically signed up to take, so I took a couple of different, I took a class on Islam, I took a class on Eastern religions, and then I took a couple of classes on Christianity, one of which I specifically signed up for because the professor was a known atheist teaching this course on Christianity, and I had heard from fellow students that he was really a fabulous professor and someone who really challenged you. And I think taking those courses in particular at age, you know, 20 or so, that was a pretty important moment for me. Absolutely. In my, not just in my spiritual life, but in my maturation as a young man, to understand that the world is not a monolith, and that not everyone came from a town like Brighton, Michigan, and that there need to be hard, uncomfortable conversations around these really important things, religion and politics and culture. And if you can have those conversations in a loving, neighborly, respectful way, then we can get somewhere as a society. Then obviously from there, I moved to Washington, D.C., another very diverse place, diverse thought, diverse people, met my wife who came from a Hindu background. Mm-hmm. So a lot of the detours my life started to take sort of unexpectedly continued to open my eyes to just how big the world was around me that I'd been unaware of.
Yeah. There's this trend I've seen where you find your camp, you try to find out what the good side is whatever it feels like what people are trying to do is like, what's the good side? I want to be on the right side. And then you find that camp and you agree to everything that camp says. And this happens on the left, it happens on the right. I think it's happening a lot on the left right now too. It's concerning to me because it feels like you kind of check your brain at the door a bit and you're like, I just need to find, usually on social media, right? You got to find the person or you find that YouTube video. It's like, okay, that's the guy. Maybe it's for some people, it's Tim Alberta. It's like, okay, what are all the things that he's against that? Okay, well, I'm against that then, you know? And I think it's horrible actually. And, you know, it's like find your camp and then subscribe to everything that camp holds. And then if they change on something, well, then you change on that thing. I feel like this is really concerning. And I first of all, I don't know, has this happened before? Have we seen this before? Maybe I'm just young. I don't know. But then also, how do we move forward from here? It feels like this tribalism, find your camp and agree to everything they say. I hear this amongst friends sometimes. They're just like, man, can you think for yourself? Like, can you be conservative on this thing and a little bit more liberal on this thing? And can you have these varying points of view? And can you like process information? Can you take it in, think about it, evaluate it? And I feel like maybe this is even harder for Christians in a sense, because we are so used to, especially if you were raised in the church, it's like you have this book that tells you, I don't think this is what the Bible is. Like, hear me, listener. I don't think this is what the Bible is. But a lot of people have been taught the Bible is this answer book for everything. It's like, you don't have to use your brain because we have the Bible. We have the answer right here. I wonder if that complicates things. But yeah, I don't know. Talk about that a little bit.
Man, yeah, there's a lot to unpack there. Obviously, you're right. This exists, and it exists in ways that are probably more intense and more in your face than ever before because of the accelerance of social media and kind of this, you know, instant connectivity that we have all around the world with people on everything that happens every single day. And let me just say, to be clear, as a disclaimer, I sincerely hope that there's nobody out there listening to me, watching any, you know, YouTube videos or whatever that I've done and being like, oh, that guy. Like, no, for crying out loud. If you're gonna form some mindless cult-like attachment to someone, do it with someone a heck of a lot smarter than me, please. I beg of you. You're right, though, that it is, I think, curiously pertinent to the conversation around Christianity and to sort of some of the tribalism that we see in the church. You know, John Calvin rather famously said that the heart is an idol-making factory, and that is something we see in all walks of life, right? We see in humanity this propensity to make good things the ultimate things, which is, of course, kind of the a layman's definition of idolatry, when we want to elevate that which is sort of good and admirable, or that whom might be good and admirable, take that person or that thing and turn them into a god, or turn them into sort of a source of exaltation. We do that all the time in the culture more broadly, but I think we as Christians are especially susceptible to this. And there is a certain, you said it almost, there's like this check your brain at the door mentality. I think it's even more than that. I think it's like an almost like a, you know, check your discernment at the door, or check your critical thinking at the door. However, you know, in other words, like I even write in my book about how when the Ravi Zacharias, when there were the, sort of the first whiffs of scandal surrounding Ravi Zacharias, I'm having this conversation with Julie Royes, who is this sort of, you know, hard-nosed investigative journalist who's uncovered all this scandal and corruption and abuse and wrongdoing in the church. And she and I were kind of having almost a laugh about this, because here were the two of us, these professional journalists who kind of pride ourselves on having a nose for these things. And when the Ravi scandal was first blooming, she and I, as a default mechanism, were saying to people around us and saying to ourselves, oh, well, this can't be true. Like, there's no way, right? Not Ravi Zacharias. And you ask yourself, well, why? Like, you know, you look back on it now and say, well, why? And I think that, at least in my case, I don't want to speak for Julie, but I think it, certainly in my case, you know, I'd seen him live on multiple occasions. I'd read his books. I'd watched all of his YouTube videos. He had played a big role in leading my wife to Christ, in fact, because she is Indian, and because she just made this connection, obviously, with his own story. And I think I had, to an extent, well, I shouldn't even say to an extent, I had, for all intents and purposes, sort of checked my critical thinking at the door. I had checked my discernment at the door when it came to Ravi Zacharias. And I don't know that this is any sort of a new phenomenon, Nate. I mean, it's obviously, you know, the things that I'm describing there, these dynamics that you're getting at, have been around for a long time. But I will say this, and this may upset some people. If it does, that's fine. I do wonder if the problem isn't that much worse today in the church because of this feeling that so many people have that, like, Christianity is under attack, that we are in the crosshairs of the culture, that they are, you know, they being, you know, the Hollywood elites, the government bureaucrats, the deep state, the non-believers, the people who want to sexualize our children, all, like, whoever they is, they are coming for us. And when you subscribe to that sort of a siege mentality, then I think that certainly gives you a permission structure to start checking your discernment at the door, to stop, to almost excuse some major points of disagreement that you might have with individuals or with institutions that you would otherwise feel compelled to give voice to and sort of declare your own independence in a way from these things. But now the stakes are too high, and if it's a zero sum conflict, then my allowing any daylight between me and this institution or this individual, it sort of is ipso facto a victory for those outsiders who want to destroy us. So that piece of it gives me even more heartburn at this stage, because I see a lot of that happening in Christian circles.
And how would you speak to that specific fear? Because, I mean, fear is just the biggest motivator. But that specific fear of, you know, they're coming to get us, that whole idea. Because I think for a lot of people, if there is that fear at all, there's not really room to step back and be like, okay, well, maybe it's not actually that bad. Like, they're thinking about, I've got to protect my family and my children from, you know, whatever it is that's the agenda that's coming at us. And, you know, I don't care what so-and-so has to say about it. Like, I can't risk this potentially happening, whatever it is that they're coming to get us with. You know, how would you speak to a conservative audience who very much subscribes to that fear? And why should we persuade them that there's not anything to be afraid of? Or is there? Or is there less to be afraid of? Or is there anything to be afraid of?
Okay, so here's where we get into like the really nitty-gritty nuance of the conversation, because this isn't easy, and I don't want to pretend that it is easy, but let me suggest that we can hold two thoughts simultaneously here. One being that some of this fear that is expressed and that we're discussing, it is not without merit, that the culture is increasingly hostile towards a sort of traditional Judeo-Christian ethic around all sorts of things. And I think that from what you see on TV any given night while you're flipping through to the way that people dress, to the way that people talk, to the way that people socialize, to just sort of your common social mores, I mean, there's no question that that has changed dramatically over the last 30 or 40 years. And that from a very traditional Christian perspective, that has changed for the worse. I think if you were to look at it from a public policy standpoint, I mean, look, Barack Obama ran for president in 2008, opposed to same-sex marriage, professing that he believed marriage to be between one man and one woman because of his Christian faith. By the end of his presidency, not only has Barack Obama done an about-face on that specific question, but the Supreme Court has ruled to make same-sex marriage the law of the land, legal in all 50 states. I mean, that's in 8 years. When you look throughout history, I wrote about this a lot in my first book, American Carnage. You don't see all that many examples that are on par with this sort of very compressed amount of social, cultural, economic upheaval that we've had in the United States mm-hmm. of America in the post 9/11 era. I mean, we are in many ways looking at like a groundswell of change, and the country, what we see in terms of the backlash to Obama, in terms of the election of Donald Trump, in terms of the hardening of the partisan political divide and the kind of radicalizing of the right wing of the Republican Party. I think all of those things are a response to that groundswell. And so I think we should be able to recognize on the one hand that yes, when these folks sort of traffic in the fear and loathing that they pick up from Fox News and from, you know, other right-wing media sources, that it's not entirely illegitimate, that they are observing some reality of a culture, of a public policy / political system, of a country, of a society that is less and less inclined to be sympathetic to a Christian worldview, or at least what we would describe as maybe a traditional American Christian worldview, right? That is true. And yet, we can also, in parallel with that reality, observe that Christianity has been in the crosshairs for 2,000 years. That when we sign up to follow Jesus, we are signing up to be under siege. I mean, there is no ambiguity about this in Scripture. Jesus says to his disciples very plainly, "They will hate you because they hated me. A servant is not greater than his master." And if we look at the history, particularly the first 3 centuries of the church, I mean, what we see is like a case study in what Jesus meant by that, but also a case study in how the apostles and how the disciples, how his earliest followers interpreted those words. They didn't hear those words and say, yeah, sure, that's nice, but the stakes are pretty high. We've got to fight fire with fire, right? Like, you know, if you look at how... if you study the transformation of Peter from the guy who pulls out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest and takes off the ear of the high priest, to the guy who, within a couple of decades, is writing from prison in Rome awaiting his execution and writing, pleading with followers of Jesus in the early church to understand that they would be, that their witness for Christ is in so many ways defined by how they respond to this fear, how they respond to this persecution, how they respond to this feeling of being under oppression and facing this onslaught from the country and the secular forces around them.
Okay, pause the interview real quick. It's Nate after the fact. I'm editing this, and I know that this could feel a bit strange to hear on Almost Heretical. Maybe you're like, wait, this sounds a little fundamentalist to me, a bit conservative. Yeah, we let Tim share his point of view and his perspective, but we might have a little bit of a different perspective. And that's something we talk about on the after show. So if you want to listen to the after show, you can click the link in the show notes. We share more of our thoughts and our opinions and sort of what was going through our mind when we were recording this interview. So if you want to hear that and you want more, you can click the link in the show notes to get the Utterly Heretical after show for this episode. All right, back to the interview with Tim.
So this is not new, right? I mean, we tend to Americanize everything. And in the American context, it is somewhat new. But in the sweep of Christian history, there's a really long and sustained track record of this sort of thing. And so I think for the Christians who are kind of living in the Fox News echo chamber and who are convinced that the end is nigh and that therefore to preserve Christian virtue, the first step to preserving Christian virtue is to do away with Christian virtue, to hate their neighbor, to hate their enemy, to enlist the likes of Donald Trump to do the fighting for them because the barbarians are at the gates and therefore they need a barbarian to protect them. I think the only way to address that is with the proper biblical perspective that we find from Peter, that we find from Paul, that we find from the first couple of centuries of the early church fathers and what they tried to hand down to their descendants in the faith, to understand that all of this is natural and normal and that we are expected to respond to it the way that Christ did. But that's a hard sell. Not a lot of people want that message.
If Peter or Paul was to write a letter to the church in America, what do you think they would be saying?
Oh boy. I think they'd be saying a couple of things. I will try not to turn this into a sermon.
Go for it.
I think they'd be saying a couple of things. Now, I mean, number one, I think they would be pleading with us to consider the damage we are doing to the beauty of the gospel by wielding the gospel as a weapon to win the culture wars, to win elections, to win arguments, to subjugate our opponents, to dominate the society around us, right? The gospel is not a weapon, and the gospel is not intended for any of those sort of fleeting, ephemeral, unimportant earthly purposes, right? The gospel is salvation for sinners. And it is the only, if you are a Christian, then you have to believe that it is the gospel, that Christ dying for the sins of man and being resurrected to justify us in front of a perfect and holy God, that is the only ultimate solution for what ails us as a country, as a society, as a world. And yet we are, I think, sort of ironically and unwittingly sabotaging the gospel by our actions and with our words and deeds. And I think that Peter and Paul would be, just be pleading with us, saying, guys, like, you have to see all of these people out there who you perceive to be your enemies, who you perceive to be your opponents, the people who, you feel you have to defeat. These people need Christ, and you are making it so hard for them to ever hear, to ever see Christ in you. And that's what they're supposed to be able to see. They're supposed to be able to see Christ living in you, having transformed your heart and your mind, having transformed the way in which you engage with people that you have disagreements with. I think that's a big part of it. I think that that would be at the heart of what they would write to the American church. I think the other thing that they would, and it's related to this obviously, is, you know, I write in my book, both at the beginning and at the end, about 2 Corinthians 4:18, which is just, I think if you were to make a short list of like the five non-Christological verses that you would extract from all of Scripture and hand to somebody on like an index card to memorize to help them orient themselves toward the true calling of the Christian faith. This idea to fix your eyes on what you can't see, right? What a beautiful literary device, but also how incredibly profound at a spiritual level. I think Paul and Peter would be begging us the same thing. You guys have no idea what it is that you can't see right now. You have no idea the kingdom that awaits you. You have no idea the riches to be found in the heavens. If only you could see what we see on the other side of the divide here, then you would train your eyes on the things you can't see, because the things you can't see are eternal, and the things you see every day, the things that you obsess over, the things that you fixate on, the things that you declare to be your hill to die on, they are temporary, and they are ultimately unimportant, and they do not advance the kingdom of God. And that sounds like such a simple thing. It sounds like such a simple instruction that Paul gives in his letter to the Corinthians, but it's obviously, I think, in many ways, the defining challenge of our times here as Christians, because we are born into the blessings of empire, if you will, but those blessings are also curses, because they, you know, our prosperity, our security, the wealth and resources we have, this incredible legacy that we've inherited as a country, and the stories that come with it, and the emotions attached, right? Like we it is very hard to take our eyes off of those things. It's hard for me every single day. I fail at it constantly. And yet, if we are to genuinely follow Christ, we must, that's what we must do. We have to take our eyes off of those things and set them above. And that to me feels like just the defining crisis for the church right now.
What do you think the kingdom of God is, Tim? How would you define that?
Am I allowed to borrow imagery from Jesus, or does this have to be my own answer?
I think you can borrow imagery from Jesus. I mean, if you're calling yourself a Christian, then hopefully you are, right?
Yeah, you know, for sure. I didn't know if that was like cheating in this.
No,
in this,
I don't think it's cheating. I don't think it's cheating.
Okay.
How do you define the kingdom of God? You know, that term kingdom of God, and people have that in mind when they think about, you know, their worldview, Christians especially, but even a lot of people in our audience that maybe are like on that line between like, I call myself a Christian, but like, you know, I don't want to subscribe to what I see the church being today, but they still have that kingdom of God, you know, that term in their head. I think it's interesting and important to define what that is and what that means.
So in my mind, I sort of think of it as the metaphorical and the metaphysical. The metaphorical, obviously, I'll borrow almost entirely from Christ. I love the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and this idea that the man who sort of stumbles onto this treasure buried in the field, he kind of, you can almost see this person, right? He looks around like, wait a second, is this, like, this is too good to be true, right? This can't really be here. And what does he do? He covers it back up just as a precaution, and then he goes away and he sells everything that he has, everything. And then he comes back, and what does he do with the proceeds? He purchases the field. He's not even taking a risk on just coming back to dig up the treasure. He comes back and buys the whole field, right? That's how committed he is. That's how sold out he is for the kingdom of God. And I think that it's such a powerful metaphor, because we think every day about the trade-offs inherent to the authentic Christian walk, right? But I think we probably conceive of those trade-offs in a way that's more limited maybe than it should be. Like, I think what we hear from Jesus all throughout the Gospels is that he wants all of us, and in order to have all of us, we have to give all away for him. And talk about a challenging thing for the American mind, mine included, right? I mean, I like living in a nice house. I like having nice cars to drive. I want security, prosperity for my children, right? You telling me I have to be willing to give away all of that to really pursue the kingdom of God? Maybe, potentially. I mean, that's, and it's interesting, because I think what's particularly discouraging for me is that even the things that would seem to be relatively easy, like your political affiliations or your partisan tribal membership card and your willingness to sort of live and die with every election and to sort of be in the arena with the, you know, marred by blood and sweat, fighting for the sort of victories in the everyday policy arena, like that, even giving that up, you would think would be relatively easy, certainly easier than, you know, giving up your house, your cars, whatever, your finances. And yet it's not. Giving up these other identities that we have, that have come to be in competition with our identities as followers of Christ, that should be easy, and yet it's not. So I think about the kingdom of God in that sort of metaphorical lens as something that is meant to strip us bare of all other idols, all other identities, all other attachments in this world. And that is sort of set in front of us as the ultimate, and yet we continually fall short of that ultimate in this life. Now the metaphysical, I think of it as a physical place. I think of it as a true kingdom. I think about the need for no sun to be in the sky, because the light of Christ illuminates everything around us. I think about the throne room. I think about the great wedding feast. I think about our being transported out of this world and into the next, and living in the presence of Jesus, and also living and being reunited with the saints. I think about being reunited with my Father. I think about being in community, in true community, in right relationship. You know, the Bible talks so much about right relationship and talks about righteousness and what those things mean and what they don't mean. And like, I think about the right relationship in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and having that restored once again, being in right relationship with a new creation all around us. That to me is the kingdom of God. And the reason that we fail to obtain it or attain it in this world is because it's too good for this world. We can't have it here. We can't possibly we can strive for it and we can do our best to prepare ourselves for it, but it ultimately lays on the other side. And, you know, I, for one, just think that if that's true, if what we've been promised does indeed exist, then we should be striving every day to give all of ourselves in exchange for it.
Okay, this question, I need to take us on a little bit of a journey to get there, and it'll also come from my background as a Bible scholar and linguist. So I think, on January 6th, when the Capitol was invaded, I was just shocked by what was happening. And I remember when footage came out of these people in the, I believe it was the Senate, praying like a prayer of thanksgiving to God for getting this far into the Capitol. And I remember when I pressed play on the video, I thought, I was prepared to see something that looked like terrorists and to just be shocked by how can this be happening in our country? But what actually shocked me was how completely normal they sounded to me. Like that this prayer that they were praying sounded like what I would have grown up hearing, sounded like a Sunday morning. I mean, that it was that just, I mean, even the way that, you know, the people who didn't have the microphone, or I mean, they weren't using a microphone, but were, you know, going, yeah, amen, amen. And then the way that they're, you know, God, thank you for allowing us to be here today. I mean, it just sounded like our dining room table. So that was the most shocking part to me. And when I think about that, and think about the topic of kingdom, like even the language of kingdom, and I think about the passage, you know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers of this dark world and the evil, you know, forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think this is very much not straightforward. Like I can 100% see why those people ended up where they were and why, how they justified what they were doing. Because to be honest, the language of kingdom can be very, I can feel very political. Like even that verse, you know, about our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of this dark world. I think they would say that's what we're doing, that we're fighting against the rulers of this dark world and the principalities and powers that are at work, you know, here in Washington, D.C. And, you know, so other people would interpret a verse like that to say, you know, no, you're absolutely missing the point. You know, we should be in prayer against, you know, maybe like demons, or in prayer against, you know, things that can't be seen. But I guess the question that I'm trying to get at is, like, are these people really wrong to be interpreting some scriptures the way that they do? Like there is, I feel like, a basis for this fight mentality, this, you know, we have to defend the faith just through a lot of verses, especially in the New Testament. So, I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's a fair question. You know, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that when I've talked with people, both in the course of writing this book, but also just in my life as a Christian, I've done missionary work overseas. We support missionaries overseas. My parents did a lot of ministry work overseas. We've had a pretty decent sort of, level of engagement interfacing with the international church. And, you know, this is pretty uniquely an American phenomenon, what you're describing, like that the capacity for interpreting, or in my view, misinterpreting some of that sort of kingdom language to be applicable to a sort of immediate earthly political context, right? In other words, you know, pastors in the underground church in China might have every reason over the past half century with some of the, you know, actually dating a lot back, farther back than that, but would have every reason in light of the sort of some of the barbaric and dehumanizing and dark practices of the state there, they might have every reason to sort of invoke some of those same scriptural instructions and to sort of apply them very directly to the setting that they were in and say, well, you know, this is we are in fact fighting against the rulers that and we are, you know, this is not just a struggle against flesh and blood, right? But they don't do that. And in fact, what you see play out in many, and this is, I think, the grand irony here, of course, sort of circling back unintentionally to some of what we were discussing earlier about sort of the persecution complex of the American church. It is just so fascinating that in some of the places around the world where the church truly is persecuted, where those folks in those circumstances would have every excuse, every justification to reach for the sword, like the old Peter did, they continually reach for the cross instead, right? And we, in our relatively privileged American context, we continue to reach for the sword, even though we don't need to. And I see what you're saying, Shelby, because listen, I've just in the reporting, 3.5 years or so spent going around the country, much less in my own upbringing, in my own home church. I mean, I've seen enough, heard enough, pieced enough of these different situations and these different ideologies together to see pretty, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 here. Like, you can see very easily how people begin to convince themselves and convince others that these fights are actually one and the same. That spiritual warfare is political warfare and vice versa. I mean, I had a guy say to me at a church down the road from mine in my hometown, this was a couple of years ago, and he was talking about the 2020 election being stolen. And I was giving him, it was a very respectful conversation, but I was, you know, pushing back, giving him data points, offering him some sort of expertise as far as the election process, because I've spent my career studying elections and I know very, very specifically about how these things work and how they don't work and what the rules are. And at one point he just said to me, he said, look, all of that is sort of adding up at like a logical level, but logic doesn't take into account demons and the devil's role in these things. And he said, I believe that this was a demonic plot to overthrow the election and to remove Donald Trump from office illegitimately. It had the devil's fingerprints all over it. And then he proceeded from there to tell me that he was every bit as convinced of that truth, that Donald Trump was cheated out of the election and that Joe Biden was installed by a demonic deep state scheme. Oh, he was every bit as convinced of that being true as he was Jesus rising from the dead. Wow. On the third day. Some people might hear that and say, well, come on, that's an extreme. Maybe it is, but I think what you're describing with January 6th, and even if you kind of unwind it further and you know, some of the people who are in the Capitol on January 6th, they didn't expect to be there 3 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. This is, I think, a kind of a long arc that many of them took. And it had to have started in many of these cases with these people being sort of desensitized to the real spiritual implications of what Paul's writing about there and not being disciplined and discerning enough to understand where the line is that divides the spiritual warfare from the sort of political, cultural, national warfare.
Yeah. Wow. And I can't help but wonder how much I think it's interesting how you're differentiating America from most of the rest of the world as far as how the church is reacting to the rest of culture. And I wonder how much of it has to do with how much America was, you know, a quote-unquote Christian nation. I mean, obviously, I do not believe that America is a Christian nation, but that most Christians would believe that the heritage of America was largely Christian, and that Christians have been in the majority for most, I mean, if not all, of American history. And I think it's interesting, I heard you say somewhere that you know, the way the church was viewed by outsiders 50 years ago is drastically different than the way the church is viewed by outsiders now. And I think a lot of us, even for the people who maybe were alive back then, though I was not 50 years ago, still it's hard to picture a place where the church, a culture where the church is desired and well-respected by those on the outside. And I was just wondering, as we start to, you know, wrap this up, if you could, using your historical research based on how the church has gotten to where it is today, could you paint the picture for what it kind of used to be like? Obviously, not everything about what it used to be like is good. There are some good changes that have happened. As far as I think about, you know, the church was on the wrong side of the civil rights movements in a lot of ways. But how was it that the church was well-respected, and how could the church get back to that today?
It's so interesting that the perception of the church today among so many on the outside, and particularly, I would just add, the younger generations, how they view the church, is so wrapped up in culture war, so wrapped up in politics, so wrapped up in this kind of us versus them, you know, like the battle for the soul of the country comes down to the good, God-fearing, Bible-believing, church-attending people over here versus you pagan, secular, progressive, humanist, you know, Marxist, socialist, woke people over here. And like, that's the, and the reason I say that's so interesting is that many of the people who were instrumental in evangelizing and in sort of the early, you know, certainly in the first and second Great Awakenings and the kind of the frontier preaching that was so essential to the early spread of not just of Christianity but of the outgrowth of Christian organizations and institutions in the first century and a half after the founding of this country. These were people who were really mindful of not sort of commingling, of not blurring that line between what it meant to serve God and what it meant to serve country. And to be clear, one of the criticisms of my book that has just kind of tickles me is this idea that somehow I, in the book, have argued that people should not be engaged with government, that they shouldn't be engaged with politics, that they should just, like, you know, go into hiding every second Tuesday in November and ignore what's going on in the country around them. And that's just couldn't be further from the truth. But I think our citizenship in heaven, properly realized, means ordering our citizenship here and putting it in its proper place and perspective and context. And what that means is that winning souls is more important than winning elections, and that preaching the gospel and showing Jesus's self-sacrificial love as an example to those around us is more important than winning the argument about something that we're all wrapped up in today that's not going to matter tomorrow. So the reason I sort of paint that portrait is the church, as you said, was so well respected throughout much of American history because the church was perceived as an agent of social welfare. The church was perceived as a source of unity. The church was seen perceived to be something that could heal. That could heal people, that could heal communities, that could heal a country that was in need of it, right? And I think even just the little things, the non-for-profits collecting clothing for the poor and the soup kitchens feeding the hungry and the medical establishments. And, you know, John Dixon at Wheaton has this great book called Bullies and Saints, where he takes a much more global view of it. But he talks about how the incredible history of the church in in really taking care of the world and the respect the church won in the process, but then simultaneously the church sort of handing that respect right back with some of its barbaric acts and its justifications for violence and identitarian conflict and the rest. And so, but the really interesting thing that as I read John's book, I sort of found myself thinking, America was really pretty good about sidestepping that stuff, the bully stuff. They were really good about the saint stuff. They were pretty good about sidestepping the bully stuff for about 100 years or so. And you nailed it, Shelby. You talked about the Civil War and then obviously into the Reconstruction and Jim Crow eras. That's when I think the church started to lose, even if it didn't register more broadly, i.e. with white Protestants, we started to see the church sort of bleeding some of its credibility with the outside world. And that has really accelerated much more in the last 50 years, because when you look at the Jerry Falwells, when you look at the televangelist movement, when you look at Liberty University and sort of the Moral Majority and the tracing of where we were 50 years ago to where we are today, the very deliberate and the very intentional, well-orchestrated, well-funded merger of church with, you know, of cross with sword, of church with sort of political power, that I think has resulted quite self-evidently has resulted in people believing that the church is just a means to an end, and that they can get that end without giving up a Sunday morning in the process, as my friend Russell Moore likes to say, right? That they just they ultimately concluded that all the church was really offering was a path to power and influence and wealth and prestige and self-glorification. And they can do that with a TikTok account. They don't need the church for that, right? And the shame of that, of course, is that, so we've done it to ourselves. We there's nobody else to blame. This idea that, well, you know, these people just, they don't want to be saved. They don't, they hate God. They hate what we believe in. If you want to tell yourself that and use that to justify the boorish and selfish and violent behavior of some of those who profess to follow Christ, then go ahead. But I think when you look at the damage done, when you look at the 50 years of social science demonstrating the steep decline in respect and admiration that people outside of the church have for it, we have only ourselves to blame.
Wow. Thank you for that, for this whole interview. I mean, I think to be able to have these conversations is so important. As you touched on, I mean, polarization is probably one of the roots of the problems that are going on in our culture. And I think you and I probably hold quite a bit of different positions on our Christian faith as far as, you know, what we believe about the Bible, Jesus, all of that. And yet, I think it's just so important that we can find the common ground, which in this case is just that, yeah, we are losing the beauty of Christ, no matter who we think he is or what we think the kingdom is. We're doing exactly what the people around Jesus were doing, in that they were looking to him to be a political messiah, and he was not. He was trying to get them to look past that. I mean, again, it brings it back to that verse that you brought up about what is unseen. I think my favorite verse, and you talked about the, if we were to get like five non-Christological verses that just change your, I don't know if this one's non-Christological or not, but the one in John that says, the wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes or where it came from. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. That, I love that one, just because of how mysterious it is. And that's the point, is you don't know. But that, so yeah, ultimately I think you and I both believe in the beauty of Jesus and his teachings and his way. We've seen how wonderful the message of just loving, you know, our neighbor can make the world. And if we try to form Jesus into a political leader, then we've absolutely missed who he is. So thank you. Thank you for the work that you're doing. You're speaking to the church. I hope that this book makes a dent in the polarization and the extremism that is happening. And I hope that 20, 30 years from now, we can look back and see this as a peak that we can hopefully turn around from and start to change.
Well, you're very kind for saying that. And you guys are doing the Lord's work here. I appreciate you having me. And I guess I would just close by saying in response, you know, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because there's a reason that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he do, right? He took him up into the high places and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this, all of the power, the glory, all of this can be yours, right? If you'll just bow down and worship me, if you'll forget who your true God is. And that was the original temptation. And that is why Jesus is the better Adam, the true Adam, because he was able to resist that temptation in ways that we, where we fail every day, he has succeeded on our behalf. And so there, but for the grace of God, go we. I hope that by having more of these conversations out in the open, that we can encourage folks to see, who Jesus really is, and also who he is not, and try to keep him as our North Star.
Amen.
I appreciate that, Tim. Thank you.